We're in chapter 41 today. I'll remind you that this is working our way through 41 and the first half of 42. Chapter breaks don't always come at nice places in the Bible. They aren't part of the what Isaiah originally wrote. They were added later. And what I've put up on the screen here is the overall structure of this section. It starts off in 41, 1 through 7, with a prediction contest between God and the idols. And then from verse 8 down through verse 20, turns our attention to God's care. First for his servant, who's identified with singular pronouns, it's one individual. And then for his people, who are described with plural pronouns. Then, starting at verse 21 of chapter 41, we go back to the prediction contest again. That's what we're looking at today. And then, in weeks to come, in the will of the Lord, we'll talk once more about the Lord's care for his servant, singular, and for his people, plural. What I'd like to do is read with you the two prediction sections, because we're going to emphasize the continuity here. So I'll read verses 1 through 7, and then 21 through 29 in chapter 41. Chapter 41, beginning in verse 1 for seven verses. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who hath raised up the righteous man from the east? Or better, whom has righteousness raised up from the east? And called it to him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as the driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone, his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer, him that smote with the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. This helpless idol made of dead wood and cold metal. Now we'll go down to verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing, your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning, that we may know, and before time, that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold them, behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, you are exalted above every name that is named. Thank you for this glorious picture, Father, of your supremacy over all the idols that people build for themselves. We pray, Lord, that you'd make us aware of the idols in our lives, the things in which we foolishly sometimes place our trust. Teach us, Lord, to despise them as you despise them. Teach us that an abomination is he that chooseth you. Help us, Lord, never to choose an idol in preference to you. We pray for your Spirit's direction and strength for us, Father, as we seek to exalt your name and worship you alone. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know whether you heard the echoes between these two sections as we went back and forth. In verse 1, there is a call to judgment, calling the nations in the isles to come near to judgment. And in verse 21, that call is repeated. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. And the word cause here is a legal word. It's that word for a legal suit, reeve, that we've seen before. So here again, he's calling the nations to come to judgment. In verse 2, there's a reference to a man from the east who is going to come at God's command and subdue the nations. I pointed out to you this is the first of several prophecies of Cyrus, the head of the Medo-Persian Empire, who ultimately conquered Babylon and sent the Jews home to rebuild their temple. And you may have seen, going to hear where in the latter part of the chapter, what corresponds to that? Did you notice a verse there that corresponds? Verse 25, yes. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. And just as in verse 2, he's going to subdue kings, here he's going to tread upon princes. So that's echoed. But then the correspondence is a little trickier. In verse 4, God raises this issue of prediction. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Who else can make a prediction like this? And that pops up a couple times here. It pops up in verses 22 and 23. See, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be. Declare us things to come. Show us things to come hereafter. But it also comes after the reference to Cyrus, down in verse 26. Who hath declared from the beginning, that we may know, and before time, that we may say he is righteous? And the other piece of the first part of the chapter, in verses 5 through 7, is this little cartoon about the people. They see Cyrus coming, they're scared, they think they need more idols, so they run out and they start making idols like mad. And all the people are working so hard for the idols, and at the end of the day they say, you know what, we better nail this thing down so it doesn't fall over. It's a mockery, mocking at the weakness of the idols. And we have two instances of that here as well. In verse 24, God says to the idols, you are of nothing and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. And then in verse 29, behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. So it looks like the major themes that we saw in the first part of the chapter are repeated here, but some of them are duplicated. And I just call that to your attention because it's not an uncommon pattern that we'll have a series of things in one place and then they're either folded or unfolded. Now here, because you go from a linear sequence to a chiastic sequence, we can call this unfolding. Imagine, if you will, that you've got the reference to Cyrus followed by this reference to prediction and the idols. And imagine that bottom piece about prediction and the idols being swiveled up on top, a copy of it. It's like you're unfolding something to get the symmetric pattern. You'll see this many times, and you'll also see the opposite direction happening. So in one panel, you'll have a chiasm, and then in a later panel, you'll just have ABC, and that'll be it. And nobody left anything out. That's a well-recognized stylistic phenomenon as we go through the scriptures. So as we go through this, here's the correspondence that we're going to want to look at. And we'll study our way sequentially through, but bear in mind that we are looking at basically the same issues that we saw in the first part of the chapter. So first of all, in verse 21, God says, produce your cause. I mentioned that that's a legal term. He's calling the nations to come and bring their cause as he did in the first case. There is a little difference here between verse 21 and verse 1. In verse 1, it was simply, keep silence before me. You come. Here, the Lord says, identifies himself. He is the Lord. He is the king of Jacob. Back in verse 1, we didn't know anything about his association with anybody else. But now he's told us about his care for his servant, his care for his people. And so now he identifies himself, building on that reference to the people. I am the servant's Lord, the servant's king. I am Jacob's king. In verse 22, he says, "Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen." The second "them" shouldn't be there. It's in italics. He's saying to the nations, "Let them bring forth." The "them" here are the idols. Okay, you come near to judgment. Bring your case. Let your idols bring forth and show us what's going to happen. Here's the challenge. I want your idols to make a prediction. I made a prediction. I predicted Cyrus. What can they do? Now he turns to the false gods themselves. You'll see at the end of verse 22, he says, "Declare us things for to come." He speaks in the imperative, not this, "Let them do this, let them do that." The "let them," this is for Josh, is the jussive. And the other is the imperative. You were looking at jussives and cohortatives and imperatives. Well, the "let them" is the imperative, is the jussive. Now, the important thing to understand here is that the "let them," where it says, "Let them show the former things," that's not a jussive, that's an imperative. I don't know why the King James did that to us. They should have made that an imperative, too. There's something very beautiful going on here in verses 22 and 23. There are three separate challenges that God is giving to the false gods. Each challenge has two pieces, and it's followed by a purpose. And I think I drew a diagram of that. So the first challenge is, show the former things, what they be, and then the purpose, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Second challenge, declare us things to come, show the things that are to come hereafter. See, the verse division gets in the way there. Well, verses like chapters aren't always in the right place. This is the second challenge. Declare us things for to come, show us things that are to come hereafter, and then another purpose, that we may know that you are gods. And now the third, yea, do good or do evil. Again, two parts to the challenge. Do good or do evil, and the purpose, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. You know, often in fairy tales, somebody has to do three things. There are three challenges that you've got to overcome to win the prize, to get the fair maiden's hand, or to kill the giant or something. Well, here God is giving three challenges to the false gods. He says, okay, guys, you're gods. Here's three challenges. See what you can do with these. Let's consider them one at a time. The first one is, show the former things what they be. Former things in the Bible is always things that are past. He's talking about past events. So he's not talking about prediction here. He's talking about events that have already happened. He says, let's start with something easy. Take a past event and explain to me its true nature. Show the former things what they be. Now, what is the true nature of something? Was it when Joseph's brothers threw him into the pit? Was that a bad thing for Joseph, or was that a good thing for Joseph? Yeah, what did he say at the end to them? He said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. If you'd looked at that, if you've been sitting in Canaan and you were one of the brothers before Joseph made himself known to them and you thought about that, you would have been thinking, we did a bad thing to our brother. He's long dead. That was a disastrous event. And of course, Joseph himself, while he's sitting in jail in Egypt, he probably thought the same thing. And so God says to the false gods, show us the former things, what they be. Can you explain the true nature of them, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them? When the Jewish priesthood got the Romans to crucify our Lord, they thought they were putting an end to a bothersome imposter. They thought they had triumphed. That was their interpretation of that event. But the scriptures tell us that they gather together to do whatever God's hand and God's counsel determined beforehand to be done. And in fact, it was through their action that God provided a redemption for a people that he would then empower by his Holy Spirit to go out and make the Lord Jesus Christ known in a way that our Savior never would have done as a single person. Show us the former things, what they be, what the real significance is. I'll give you a modern example. Well, more than a year ago, our country spent a whole pile of money. It was called stimulus. Now, what was the true nature of it? Did it save jobs or didn't it save jobs? You'll find people on both sides of that question. The point is, you can't explain the true significance of something without explaining what would have happened if the event had not occurred. Yeah, that's right. And even then, you could have something that looks bad, and then you look back at it from a further direction, you say, oh, that looked pretty good, and then later on you say, you know what, that was a disaster after all. We can't make up our mind, because we can't see what the course of the world would have been if we hadn't taken a certain action. So that's the first challenge. Can you guys explain things that have already happened? Can you tell us what the true nature of things is? The second challenge, which goes across the verse division. Now we move into prediction. Declare us things for to come. Show us things that are to come hereafter. This is the theme that we will see repeatedly. So predict the future for us. And the outcome of this will be that we may know that you are gods. You want to be a god? Okay, make a prediction for me. Let's try this out. This is the critical test of being a deity. If you decide you want to be a god, you've got to be able to predict the future. We've learned in recent years about something called chaos. How many of you have heard about chaos theory? I mean, we've always known that things are chaotic in an informal sense. But there's a large body of mathematics that's grown up over the past 50 or 60 years studying how nonlinear systems behave. And the bottom line is you can't predict systems that are nonlinear in certain regimes, in certain portions of their parameter space. And it turns out that most real systems are, in fact, nonlinear, and most real systems are or occasionally get into the parts of their parameter space where they go chaotic. And it is physically impossible, mathematically impossible, to predict these systems. The only way you can tell what such a system is going to do is if you're powerful enough to force it where you want it to go. So if you can push on it and cause it to move, then you can keep it where you want it to be. But you cannot simply predict it by unrolling the mathematics into the future. And that's a recent discovery. But this is very contemporary here, Isaiah's criticism of these gods. Now, the false gods claimed to be able to make promises, to make predictions. They claimed to be able to foretell the future. There was a famous king in western Turkey, an area that was called Lydia, named Croesus. As Cyrus was expanding his sway across the Middle East, and he was pushing into Anatolia, pushing eastward into Turkey, Croesus was worried about Cyrus's approach. So he went to the oracle at Delphi. Delphi was a Greek sanctuary, and there was a priestess there who claimed to represent a goddess. And you could go and you could ask questions, and the priestess would then issue a response about what was going to happen. So Croesus went and asked, "Shall I make war with Cyrus?" And the Delphi responded, "If you attack, you will destroy a mighty kingdom." And Croesus said, "Oh boy, I'm all set." He attacked, and he got smashed. The kingdom that got destroyed was his kingdom. It wasn't Cyrus's kingdom. This is how pagan prophecies tend to look. I mean, no matter what happens, you can look, okay, yep, I can say that got fulfilled. They're all ambivalent. They're ambiguous. The pagans realize that they need to make prophecies to be credible, but they don't make a good, hard prophecy that you can hang your hat on. Like, somebody named Cyrus is going to come, and he's going to defeat Babylon, and then he's going to send the Jews back to their homeland. You can hang your hat on that. You can look and say, did it happen or didn't it happen? That's a real prophecy. And so he says, tell us the future. First of all, explain what's happening now, what its true significance is, whether it's good or bad, so we know what the outcome will be. Second, foretell the future so we can know you are God's. Third, yea, do good or do evil. Now, this is kind of the easiest thing of all. He says, is it too hard for you to explain things that now exist? Are you unable to really predict the future? Do something. Do anything. I don't care. Do good. Do evil. Do anything. The figure of speech here, anybody remember what this figure of speech is called? You've got two extremes, heaven and earth, angels and principalities and powers, life and death. You give two extremes, and that when you name two extremes like that, the intent often is to encompass everything that's in between. So do anything. Do good. Do evil. Do anything. It's called a merism. It's the name of that figure of speech. It's a very common one in the Bible. Just act. Get off your pedestal, pull the nails out of your feet, walk across the room, kill somebody, cure somebody, turn a somersault. I don't care. Do something. Do anything that we may be dismayed and behold it together. This is a very appropriate verse for Halloween. God says to the idols, hey guys, are you out there? Scare us. Scare us. Do good. Do evil that we may be dismayed. Do something. Are you there? Well, of course, the idols, and modern scientists as well, cannot explain the true nature of events. We can't explain whether the stimulus worked or not. You can listen to your favorite political hack on one side or the other. None of them knows whether it helped or not. Can't, in principle. We can't predict the future. And if God didn't give us life and breath at every moment, we couldn't even walk across the room. I mean, this is not only true for idols, this is true for us as well. And so now, the Lord mocks them in verse 24. Behold, you are of nothing, and your work is of naught. How often he uses words like nothing and naught to describe the idols and those who worship them. We're going to see it again in 29. They are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. We saw this back in chapter 40, verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. They don't count at all. Now, with that, I think you can see how we're... See, he's hit this ability to predict that we talked about. And he's mocked the idols. Corresponding to 5 through 7, we have 24. Now, in the center, we've got the reference to Cyrus. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. Now, back in verse 2. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, gave him to his foot? You notice an interesting change here between 2 and 25. Yeah, what about the east is still here, right? He shall come from the rising of the sun, shall he call upon my name. But where did the north come from? Let me show you a map of the Medo-Persian Empire. That dark green piece is the map. The yellow oval is where Israel sits. And you see how the Medo-Persian Empire, it was over in Iran, but it pushed westward. You know, I think I've had east and west backwards. Croesus in Lydia was in western Turkey, not eastern Turkey. He was over toward the tip there that steps off toward Greece. And that's the direction Cyrus was pushing. He was pushing westward. So his kingdom was both to the north of Israel and to the east of Israel. And when you attack, you don't march directly across the desert. You follow the Fertile Crescent. So you go up the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers until you come over to the Mediterranean coast, and then you come down the coastal range, down the coastal valley, where there'd be water to drink and food for your troops to eat as you made your way along. So, in fact, everybody that has invaded Israel coming from the east has also come from the north. So it's both the extent of the empire and the route of attack that accounts for the language here. And the Lord tells us that Cyrus, as he comes, verse 25, shall call upon my name. That's peculiar. Was Cyrus a believer? Going to call upon my name? In chapter 45, God says twice to Cyrus, verse 4, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." And in verse 5, "I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." That's 45. So how can Isaiah, or here God, as Isaiah records his words, how can he say concerning Cyrus, "He shall call upon my name"? So, pop quiz. Does anybody know the answer? It's straightforward if you pay attention to what we studied in Genesis. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Does it mean to ask God for help? It means to make public proclamation of the name of the Lord. That's right. It doesn't mean to call on God for help. It does not indicate that you're a believer. Now, most of the people that do this are said to be believers, and those include Abraham and Isaac and Elijah, as well as the restored nation in Deuteronomy in Isaiah 12, verse 4. But the primary meaning of the word, and we studied this way back in Genesis chapter 4. If you go back to the lessons on Genesis 4 on the website, you can see the full detail behind this. It means to make proclamation with the name of the Lord. And that Cyrus definitely did. Look at Ezra chapter 1. Yes, we're going to see his proclamation, his public proclamation of the name of the Lord. Ezra chapter 1, beginning of the book. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation." What's a proclamation? Public announcement, right? How broad was this proclamation? "Throughout all his kingdom." Oh, by the way, he put it also in writing so that people could remember it for ages to come. Not just did it cover all his kingdom, but he recorded it for permanence. "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth." How's the word Lord spelled there? See the capitals? So, what is that? Yahweh. That's Yahweh. This is the name of Israel's God. He isn't saying, "Ahura Mazda has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." That was his God. His proclamation was, "The God of Israel has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." Oh, by the way, he is the God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, I don't think this shows that Cyrus was a true believer. He was politically a very savvy person. He did the same thing toward all the other gods in the ancient world. He sent their worshippers home to rebuild their temples too. This was a general policy that he had. But the point is, he issued an empire-wide proclamation in the name of the Lord, which is what Isaiah said he would do. He's going to make proclamation in the name of the Lord. "He shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay." Potters, when they dig the clay out of the hillside, there's not enough water in it usually to make a pot out of it. You have to mix the clay with water and sift it to get all the stones and debris out of it. And in the ancient world, the way they would do this is they put the clay in a depression outside their workshop, and they put the water in there, and they'd walk around on it with their feet. They mix the clay with their feet. They stomp the grapes with their feet. I guess if you do it in one order, you get purple pots, and if you do it in the other order, you get gritty wine. Hope you wash your feet occasionally too. But they'd stamp it down with their feet. So, he also talks about coming upon princes as upon mortar. This may refer to a similar custom for masons, or the word that's translated mortar can also simply describe the mud of the streets. It may simply describe somebody just walking through a muddy street in the days before macadam pavement and mushing it down. The point of the imagery here is twofold. First of all, the nature of those who were destroyed. They are like mud. They're lowly. They're humbled. And second, Cyrus's dominion over them is so great, it's like walking on them. He tramples them under his feet. So that's the second version of the Cyrus prophecy. The first version was back in verse 2. The second version here in verse 25. And now in verse 26, if we go back to our overall outline, in 26 we're going to come back to this prediction theme again. And I'll show you how Isaiah works this out. So if we look at 22 through 23, and then 26a, 26b, and 28, we're going to see some things repeated over and over here. The first thing that God said in verse 22, remember the three challenges? Explain events now. Show us the things that were the former things. The second was predict, declare things to come. The third was act, do something, do good, do evil. Well, in verse 26 we read, who hath, your version says declared, but the verb is actually the same one that's translated showed back in verse 22. Who hath showed from the beginning that we may know? This, I believe, is a reference to the first challenge. The first challenge was from the beginning, things have been happening. Can you look at events when they happen and explain to us what their real meaning is? Is this a good thing that happened to me? Is it a bad thing that happened to me? I want to know. Tell me. The word from the beginning here is very closely related to the former things. So that was the first challenge. Who has satisfied it? Has anybody been able to explain? Second, who has showed before time that we may say he is righteous? This is the second challenge. Who has showed something before it happened? Before time, that we may say he is righteous. Predict something. Now, you might say, well, what's this got to do with righteousness? I mean, you could imagine a malevolent God who could still try to predict the future. And that wouldn't make him a righteous God if his character was contrary to the character of the one true God. But remember the setting here. We are in a court. In verse 1, we're coming together unto judgment. In verse 21, he calls the people and says, bring your legal case. Now we're sitting in court. God is accusing the false gods of not being real gods because they can't predict the future. And he says, okay, who has declared before time that we may say he is righteous? In other words, if you succeed in predicting the future, my accusation against you will be wrong and the court will declare you vindicated. It's in the context of this courtroom scene. The gods are on trial. And God has said, you want to survive this trial? Make a prediction for me. In fact, they utterly fail. And in the second half of verse 26, we have three parallel statements. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. Show, again, is the verb that introduced the first challenge. Who can show us the former things, what they be, that we might know their latter end? And the result is, there is none that shows. He couldn't find any God who could explain what's going on in the world now. Things that have already happened, things that you can see. They couldn't give an explanation to it. Second, there is none that declareth. That's the verb that began the second challenge. Back in verse 22 at the end, declare us things for to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter. There is none that declareth. So the gods have gathered in court. The Lord has given his three challenges. He said, explain what's happening now. Nobody showed us the meaning of current events. Declare us things to come. But there's nobody that does that either. And you expect him to say there's none that does good or evil, but he just drops that off and he goes to something else. He says, there is none that heareth your words. I think this is very, very deep mockery. He's got the gods gathered here in court. He says, here, explain things that are come. And then he says, nobody is explaining things that have happened already. Declare what is yet to happen in the future. And then he pauses. He says, nobody is making any prophecies. And then he says, is anybody there? Hello? Is anybody home? There is none that heareth your words. You're not even talking. You're not even saying anything. This is really you see how that's the same kind of mockery as do good or evil? Do something. Do anything. Just show us that you're there.
He said,
tell us what's going on. Hello, is anybody home out there? It's all empty. Now he interrupts the prediction theme to come back again to his ability to predict. I say it doesn't interrupt the prediction theme because he is still talking about prediction. Verse 27 is contrasting his ability to predict with what the gods can do. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them. This is very, very terse. What's the first shall say to Zion? What's that mean? Well, it might help us if we remember that this is parallel to back at the beginning of the chapter, the first to seven verses. What did God call himself in verse 4? I am the Lord, I the Lord, the first and with the last. I am he, that is, I am the one who calls the generations from the beginning. I am the one who can predict things. That's why I can predict things, because I am before all things and after all things. And now I think he takes that name back to himself. He says, the first. And then we have, behold, behold them. That's clearly a statement that somebody is making. And when he says to Zion, well, that must be the one to whom the statement is being made. So inserting the verb to say or shall say is not a bad idea. That fits pretty well. The first, capital F, the one named the first, to Zion, behold them, behold them. Why would you drop out the verb here? I think it's to emphasize the immediacy of the communication. When I was a boy and we were having space launches and Alan Shepard was going up for a little ride, and then John Glenn went around the Earth, and then the capsules went to Apollo. You know, you get the day off from school, and you watch the television all day long, and Walter Cronkite would let you watch it, and you'd listen to the radio going back and forth between the capsule and NASA, and you'd hear things like, NASA to capsule, what's your pressure now? They didn't say, NASA is saying to the capsule, what's your pressure? No, they just say, NASA to capsule, give us your pressure. And Apollo to NASA, A-okay, you know, back and forth it will go. And so here the Lord's having this little terse communication. The first, calling Zion, behold them, behold them. Who's the them? Behold them, behold them. Speaking to Zion, speaking to God's holy mountain, behold them, behold them. I think the best explanation of this is a reference to the captives as they return. This is a major point throughout Isaiah, not just the second half of the book. But way back in chapter 11, the promise was that in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left. From Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That was a promise. That was a prophecy. And after ridiculing the... That was chapter 11, but you can find it in chapter 27. I've got references in chapter 35, in chapter 43, in chapter 49, in chapter 52. It's all over the place. Chapter 52, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion, when he brings the people back to Zion. And so here, in the midst of explaining that the false gods can't do anything, can't say anything, can't make any predictions, can't even speak. He interjects this statement. The first calling to Zion. Look, there they are. There they are. They're coming. I make prophecies. And then he spells it out in a little more detail. I will give to Jerusalem one that brings good tidings. This, I think, is going back to John the Baptist and Elijah. We talked about those two successive fulfillments of chapter 40, verses 1 through 8, the one who is bringing good tidings to Zion. So the Lord is able to predict, but now he comes back to the false gods in verse 28. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Once again, they are dumb. They are speechless. Counselor, remember, in the Bible, is not like a psychiatrist who helps you deal with your marital problems or helps you deal with your work conflicts. Counselor in the Bible is an advisor to a king. Back in chapter 40, God said, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? And the answer was nobody. These false gods aren't even worthy to be advisors to Jehovah. They aren't even able to counsel him as he works out his sovereign will to bring his people back to Zion again. They can't even advise him because they can't speak. There is none of them that even answers a word. You know, you may be sick in bed and you can't act, but at least you can open your mouth and say something. Not these gods. They're absolutely dumb. I hope you share my excitement over the vividness of this picture of our Lord's sovereignty over false gods. Israel in Babylon was surrounded with false gods. The common theology of the day was Babylon beat Israel, therefore Babylon's gods are stronger than Israel's gods, and God is giving them some absolutely powerful ammunition for countering that fear. Just go to any of those gods and ask them to make prophecy. Oh, and by the way, I'll make one too. I'm going to send Cyrus. He's going to trample this city like mud in the street. He's going to send my people home. I am the first. I am the last. I declare, here they come. I see them already coming. It is so certain I can see them returning. In due time you will have one who brings you good tidings that your captivity is over. Can any of those gods give you a prediction like that? They can't. They can't explain current events. They can't talk. They can't act. You know, we're surrounded by false gods too. And the temptation that we face every day is to bow down to the gods of the world around us. And when you're tempted that way, I suggest you remember this little courtroom scene as well. And you ask the gods that are around you, can they explain the meaning of the complex things that are happening in the world all around us in a way that's really satisfying and clear? Can they go beyond that? And can they make a prediction that's specific enough that you can hang your hat on it? In fact, can they do anything if God doesn't give them breath? Can they say anything if God doesn't open their mouths? And may that encourage us to worship the Lord alone and to serve Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to You alone is due all glory, all worship and praise. Thank You, Father, for being so explicit about the foolishness that idolatry is. But Lord, Your word tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Your word warns us that we are not free from an idle spirit in this land. And we pray that You will strengthen us to walk before You and worship You with singleness of heart, with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. Thank You, Father, for preserving these words for us in our Savior's name. Amen. Suggest we sing in closing Psalm 115, which is a psalm of praise to our great God. And I've chosen it because of the second stanza, which says, the idol gods of heathen lands are but the work of human hands. They cannot see, they cannot speak, their ears are deaf, their hands are weak. Like them shall be all those who hold to gods of silver and of gold. Stand, if you will, let's sing Psalm 115.